We're going to open our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, right about in the middle of your Bible, comes after Psalms and Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. Right in that neighborhood there. And we, for the sake of those that might be visiting, just a quick kind of an overview. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book written by the same guy that wrote Proverbs, and but from a different viewpoint. In the book of Proverbs, I mean, everybody, I guess probably every Christian probably reads a little bit of Proverbs every day, and we do so because it's hundreds of little short nuggets of wisdom and things that affect so many areas of our lives. And Solomon was definitely filled with the Spirit of God, and that is wisdom from God. But the Bible tells us some things took place in Solomon's life as he got older. And in fact, it'd probably be good to just go back and look at that real quick again. First Kings chapter 11. It's amazing that the same man that was blessed of God so much in his youth that he would be the king of the whole nation of Israel just as a young man. He was just a youth when he took the throne. And as a young man, he prayed for wisdom. And God was glad to hear him pray that way. He didn't pray for power and wealth and things that I guess some young men might, but he asked God just for wisdom and an understanding heart so that he could reign over God's people the right way. And God blessed him, and God heard that prayer. God commended him for that prayer, and God said to him he not only would give him wisdom, but he would also give him those other things that he didn't ask for: wealth, power, and peace. The whole kingdom during the 40 years that Solomon reigned, there were 40 years of peace. So God blessed the kingdom, not just for Solomon's sake, but I think mostly for David's sake, Solomon's dad, who the Bible says was a man after God's own heart. But the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 11, it tells us some sad things here about Solomon. And he was, perhaps next to the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisest man that ever lived on the earth. I mean, you talk about wisdom, when the world thinks of wisdom, it thinks of, scientists and philosophers and, PhDs and things like that. But none of them could have held a candle to Solomon in those younger days. But in his older days, it was a totally different story. And this this passage tells us what happened to him. It says, verse 1, I guess the first word of the verse tells you something is up. It says, but. But King Solomon loved many strange women. And simply meaning women that were not Jews. He took wives of all the nations around him. And all the nations around Israel were pagan nations. They were idolatrous nations. And so rather than obeying God, taking a wife of his own people, Solomon took not just one or two or ten or even 100, but Solomon took 700 wives and 300 concubines, which were just for his pleasure, not for childbearing. So here's a man that definitely did not follow the will of God. And it says that the wives that he took, many of them were not wives that had a heart for the Lord. They didn't know God. They had their own false gods. And it says, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, meaning take them as wives. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And so he directly disobeyed God. And Solomon not and didn't take these wives apparently to win them over to the Lord, but just took them for the sake of the company, for the sake of the pleasure, for the sake of having all these women. There's no other reason, there's no way to explain this, except it's all flesh. It's just, here's a why, what's going on in Solomon's heart, what's happening here? And, you know, something is not right. And just to multiply wives, and then not to win those wives to his God, but to allow his wives to turn his heart toward their gods. And it says here in verse number 4, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, and was as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." And that's an interesting statement, that Solomon went after. I mean, he sought them out. Right? He sought them. Now here's the same man that early in his career is on his knees asking help of God. But later in his life, he's seeking help from false gods. What has happened in his mind? And it's no wonder that his judgment is clouded, and he comes in the book of Ecclesiastes to some wrong conclusions. Not everything in Ecclesiastes, as we said, is wrong, but much of it, and it's in the Bible just to show us the reasoning process of the human mind, even a smart man like and wise man like Solomon. That reasoning and logical process, when it's devoid of light from God, when it's devoid of inspiration from the Spirit of God and understanding that comes from God, no matter how smart the guy is, I guess Solomon could have been the PhD of his day, you know, multiplied 100 times, but his viewpoints are not going to be right. And no man's viewpoints are ever going to be right if you and I don't learn to listen to the Lord. If we lean, as we've said a dozen times already in this study, that when you start to lean on your own understanding of a thing, without consulting the Scriptures, without checking to see what God would have you do in that circumstance, you just rely on how you perceive the situation to be, because many things look good. Even the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Solomon wrote that earlier in his life. Even the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. So many things in our own eyes, even when we're not listening to the Lord, looks fine, looks good, until we compare it with the Scriptures and we find out many times our opinions are contrary to what God says about a thing. And so then we have a dilemma. We have a choice to make. And that's the Christian life, learning how to think like God. And we can think like God because we have God's thoughts in a book. He's told us what he thinks about everything. And so wisdom is really learning to think like God. Wisdom is not just getting smart and making good decisions. It's learning how to think like the Lord. It's not because we're smart. It's just because I got a smart book. You know, God put his brain, his mind, his thoughts are here in this book. So there's no reason why any of us should have to stumble around. It's just foolish if we do, because we don't have to. Because God, the Bible says that this book would be a lamp unto our feet, and a light into our path, that we don't have to walk in darkness. We can see clearly what we should do. But Solomon lost that ability. And in the latter part of his life, Ecclesiastes is the product of that. It's the fruit of that. And it goes on to say, verse 6, "Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place," that's a place of worship, an altar, usually up on the mountaintops, a high place where they would go up and sacrifice and worship these gods. "And then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab," in other words, one of the gods of the land of Moab, "in the hill that is before Jerusalem." So right near that place in Jerusalem where God had put his temple. Solomon isn't even doing this, you know, way out in the boondocks where nobody will see it. I mean, he built this place right there near the city. And for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. "And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods." And the outcome of that is that, verse 11, it says, "The Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. And that's what he did. The kingdom after Solomon is divided into two. There's a rebellion against Solomon, and the kingdom splits between the tribe of Judah, or the nation of Judah, and the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And that's directly the result. Solomon caused that. The wisest man in the world caused his kingdom to be divided, and that was the ruination of those 10 tribes that were in the north. Because from that point on, for the rest of their history, for the next 300 and some years, those 10 northern tribes walked in the idolatry that we're reading about here. Those 10 tribes never did come back to the Lord. The southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin had some good years and bad years, some good kings and bad kings, but in effect, Solomon is partly responsible for the destruction of the northern part of the kingdom, because they never did return from idolatry. And so the wisest man in the world made some huge mistakes. But God allowed this book of Ecclesiastes to be in the scriptures anyway, just to show us how the human mind, the best of human minds, can work sometimes. And he comes to some good decisions. There's some great truths in the book of Ecclesiastes that are good for us to remember. Because even a broken clock is right twice a day. You know, twice a day it's right. So even a guy as screwed up as Solomon, having at least written the book of Proverbs, which he could go back and look at, I'm sure, is going to be right sometimes. But some of the things that the conclusions and the things he comes to are certainly screwy. All right. Last week we finished up chapter 1, Ecclesiastes. Let's go back there, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And kind of just the bottom line from chapter 1 was that Solomon came to the conclusion that life is not worth living. That's what he came to, the end of chapter 1. Life is not worth living because no matter what you do, you're leaving it all behind. And he also concluded that life is not worth living because in the big scheme of things, what is man? Man is nothing. So no matter what you do, in the big scheme of what God is doing in the world, what are you? You're nothing, and whatever you do isn't going to have any impact. The world is just going to continue long after you're dead. Your memory is going to fade. The memories of you are going to fade. People will forget what you did, and therefore, why work so hard? He said, labor is vanity. It's useless, worthless. Why work so hard? So he came to some... This is a depressed man. This is a guy who's just run out of reasons to live. It's a shame when a Christian gets that way, but you get your eyes off the Lord, that's what happens. Now in chapter 2, he's studying another area of life. He's going to seek out by his own wisdom, not by godly revelation from heaven, but by his own perception, his own wisdom. He's going to examine things, and he's going to write about them. And so he decided in chapter 2, most of chapter 2, is kind of summed up in verse number 1. He said, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. So in chapter 2, we have Solomon's view of life when it's lived just for the sake of your own satisfaction, pleasure, to please you. And fortunately, he came to the right decision at the end of this. He said in the rest of verse number 1, he says, and behold, this also is vanity. And he goes on to say, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom. So I'm just going to indulge. I'm just going to live it up. I'm going to eat. I'm going to drink. I'm going to be merry. I'm going to laugh. I'm going to party. This is Solomon thinking, well, maybe life, because in chapter 1, he says, maybe life is all about work. And then he concluded, no, it's not about work, because your work is in vain. No matter what you do, you're leaving it behind. You're not taking anything with you. So why work so hard? In chapter 2, in a sense, he's saying, well, maybe life is all about pleasure. Maybe I'm just going to experiment. I'm just going to see if I can find happiness. I'm going to drink. I'm going to have fun. I'm going to laugh. I'm going to live it up. I'm going to give myself to pleasure. And in the rest of chapter 2, he just describes some of the things that he gave himself to. And as you read down through here, maybe we'll just read the first part of this chapter. I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly. I'm just going to act like a fool. I'm just going to folly. You know, that's fun. Just pleasure for the sake of pleasure. Folly, you know. No benefit in it, you know, no redeeming value in it, no edification in it, just fun for the sake of fun, folly. And so he says, I'm going to just give that a shot. I'm going to lay hold on folly until I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven in all the days of their life. And so here he lists some of the things he did. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. He's getting very, very wealthy. And money's a pleasure, right? Money's a pleasure. Wine is a pleasure. Folly is a pleasure. Sin can be a pleasure. He's just indulging. This is his experiment with a self-indulgent life. Living for me. Right? I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. That's what he thinks. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Wow. What a life to live, right? Now, you and I couldn't live this because we don't have the money to fulfill all our, you know, wildest dreams. But this is also the wealthiest guy in the world. This is the Bill Gates of Israel at that time. I mean, this guy's loaded. He's got all the silver and gold. It's all his. He owns everything. Everything belongs to him. That's what God had warned the Jews about. If you want a king, remember, he gets everything. It's all his. He can take whatever he wants. So Solomon is vastly wealthy. So he gives, he provides for himself, buys for himself anything that his heart desired. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Now you and I say, well, what a sad way to live. But you know what? This is the way most people live. If they had the money, they'd be doing just what Solomon is doing. The only thing that prevents most people from doing this is they don't have the money. Right? Think about it. If you had unlimited money, well, you're saved, and I hope you'd have a different attitude. But how many people in this world, if they had unlimited money, would withhold anything? You know, they would just, whatever the heart wanted, another house, maybe several houses, a car, a nice boat, nice vacations, going to plant me some gardens. I'm just, whatever my eye sees, well, I have the means to get that. And most people would think, wow, this is the American success story. This is life. This is really living. Now I'm really living. Well, Solomon's been there before you and probably did it with more style than any American's ever done it. Right? And he came to the end of it and he said, you know what? There wasn't any happiness in that. That stunk. He came to the end of that. And he found out, well, that doesn't satisfy. Working hard, that didn't satisfy. There's no pleasure, there's no profit, it's just all vanity. So I'll just live for pleasure. I'll live for me. Well, he did come to the right conclusion on that in the end, It's worthless. It says, then verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, just troubled him inside, and there was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man, and then he goes on to say some things, the subject sort of changes a little bit there. Skip over to verse number 17. Therefore, I hated life. I hated life. You know, how many people in this world who really have all that their heart could wish end up having happiness with that, right? Hollywood marriages, right? Long and happy and successful, right? People stay contented with each other, and yeah, 6 months, if that, right? They got money, they have fame, they have popularity. You know, they may think, I've got my dreams, I'm living my dream. You know what? With almost all the time, with that kind of worldly success comes not more happiness, but less happiness. Right? More vexation of spirit, as Solomon said here. So there are some lessons for us to learn from Ecclesiastes. Solomon was wrong to even try this experiment. I mean, I guess he thought that maybe that's how you find happiness. Now, I can't believe that Solomon would have even wasted any time on this experiment. Think about it. The guy that wrote Proverbs, to suddenly think that, you know, maybe happiness will be found by just, I'll just give my heart anything it desires. What would make a guy even think that that would ever be God's plan for anybody's life? What would make Solomon think that that would be the way to happiness? It certainly isn't. And the Bible makes that clear. Living for ourselves, living for pleasure, living just to be prosperous, or living as Solomon did, just to have power, any one of those three things, pleasure, prosperity, power, power in the sense of people respecting you. A lot of things are done just for respect. I want people to respect me. And that's a kind of power. But the Bible tells us that it's just wrong. We're going to look at some verses on some of these things now, if we could. Proverbs. Let's go back and see what Solomon said earlier. The same guy that tried this experiment. Was the same guy that said this in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 24. First of all, just concerning prosperity. Some people, their goal in life is to be successful, to be prosperous. In fact, we feel like we're almost entitled to it because we're Americans. Like, that is the American dream. But notice what some of these verses, it's not wrong to be prosperous. There's nothing in the Bible that says wealth is sinful. But when a man sets his heart on becoming wealthy, when a man sets his heart on when that's his goal, and that's his desire, and that's what he's working for, and that's what he's sacrificing time with his family for, and that's where he's set his vision on that, then it becomes sinful. If God blesses you as you serve Him and as you're faithful to Him, doesn't mean don't be wise with your money. But when you set your heart on riches, when you set your heart on prosperity, when that becomes the motivating factor in your life, then it shows that your heart is not right with God. It says in verse 24, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. So here's a principle. The Bible says the right way to increase materially is to give it away. Now that goes against every financial principle taught in school, right? That God puts His hand of blessing on a man when He sees a generous heart and we see a man willing to use what he's been given for the glory of God. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, meaning you are supposed to hold on to some things. You got to take care of your family. But when you withhold more than is meat, you know, when you keep and keep and keep and keep and keep, withhold more than is right, more than is proper, when your life is selfish, when it's for you and your gain, the Bible says that tendeth to poverty. You're going to find the Lord not working for you, but working against you. So there's a principle there. When a man's life becomes devoted to getting wealth, then the Lord's not pleased. Go to Luke chapter 12. Look at verse number 13. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed. I'm reading verse number 15, Luke chapter 12, verse number 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Covetousness. That desire within us to have things that God hasn't provided for us. So that passion within us to get more, especially things that others have, and we think happiness will be if we get what they have. Covetousness. It's like in the Bible, the word lust is first connected with not sex, but having something that God had not yet provided for you. The children of Israel lusted after meat. God was giving them bread from heaven. They weren't content with what God was giving them. They wanted something richer, something nicer, something. They were familiar with meat from Egypt. They didn't want this manna that was dropping from heaven. They wanted meat. And the first time the word lust is used, it's used for that desire in them for meat. So, properly understood, lust is simply this passion, this covetousness in us, this desire for something that God has not provided for us. He will or may, but not yet, perhaps. And it says here, it says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now we have to be careful, because sometimes we judge a person, especially Christians, as being more spiritual when they're more successful. And that's not always the case. As a God doesn't judge things that way. But a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he has. And that's a good principle to live by, right? That's not a measure of anybody's Christianity or spirituality, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. Right? Some of the greatest servants of God have been people that had very little in the way of things. You know, and in fact, often gave those things, you know, away for the cause of Christ. You read most of the missionary biographies in Bible Institute class. We were studying the lives of the missionaries, great missionaries that we read about, you know, in the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s. And in almost every case, most of them had a shot at prosperity and success. Almost every one of them that we know of had a shot at success in a worldly sense. They didn't come. There aren't any that I can think of offhand that came up out of deep poverty and went onto the mission field in that condition. Some of them had a chance at fame. Some of them could have been famous athletes, and they gave it up for the sake of serving Christ. And many of them gave up wealth, inheritances. In the thousands of dollars then, it would be millions to us now, gave that up for simply the opportunity to serve Jesus Christ without being tempted by those things. Were they a success? Absolutely. Right? They served God in ways sometimes that somebody whose heart is set on success is never going to serve the Lord. Now, there were wealthy people in the Bible, and their wealth many times was, Abraham was a wealthy man. God blessed him and prospered him and multiplied all that Abraham had. But you know that Abraham didn't have his heart set on those things. It wasn't something that Abraham sought for himself. And it goes on to say here, Jesus said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns, build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Sounds like a great businessman. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. All right? Now it's time to slow down a little bit. Just enjoy life. Sounds like a very smart guy. Built up a nest egg. He's got something to sit on now. He can take it easy. Take your ease. And eat, drink, and be merry. God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Now, we think that that's only referring to a lost person who is only thinking about the world and neglecting the salvation of his soul, until you read the next verse. And the Lord said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So it's not just for the lost man. It's for the Christian whose heart is set on material things and is not rich in spiritual things, is not rich in good works like the Bible tells us to be, whose time and energies are not devoted to God, but just devoted to himself, more for me, and nothing for God. And the Bible says, what God says about that guy is what God could say about any Christian as well that would live this way. So is so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 17. First Timothy chapter 6 and 17. Charge them that are rich. In other words, exhort them. That's what charge means. To put them on notice, in a sense. Right? Charge them. Preach to them. Warn them. Charge them that are rich in this world. That they be not high-minded, nor trust. See, there's the key. Trust. Trust. Because sometimes when we set our hearts on prosperity, then we trust in that prosperity. That prosperity becomes our safety, our security, and not the Lord. It's just like when Israel numbered their soldiers. God did not want Israel to ever count how many soldiers they had. Right? Because God didn't want them to trust in their soldiers. He didn't want them to know how wealthy they were in armor and soldiers. And the one time David did it, God judged David and punished David because he sent his commander out to number the soldiers. He wanted to know, how many men do I have under arms? You know, how many do I have? And what does that produce? It produces a confidence in my own means for victory. And God did not want Israel to know. When God sent them out to battle, he didn't want them to even know how many soldiers that they were going to send out into the field. Because God told them that it's not going to be by your strength, your might, that I'm going to bring you through. It's going to be by my strength. I'm going to be the one that gives you the victory. Just trust me. I don't want you to know how many soldiers you got. And so that's what Paul is saying here, is that charge them that are wealthy. So there were many wealthy in Paul's day, and that's fine, and God can use that and bless that, and many have used their wealth for God's glory, which is a real blessing. But you know what? Nobody should ever trust in prosperity as their safety net, because you can lose it. I mean, the last 6 months have shown that you can lose it in a week, you know, maybe overnight. And our security and our safety and our hope and our trust needs to be in the Lord. And so charge them that are rich not to be high-minded, nor to trust in, what does it say? Uncertain riches, right? The Bible says riches make themselves wings. They just fly away. They can fly away when you least suspect it. And you know what? If you wish, you know, maybe you're in that situation tonight where you say, well, my heart's not set on riches. I just need a little more to get by. And probably that's half our congregation. But you know what? I would say to you, just trust in God, because God knows your needs. And just wait on the Lord. Trust Him. And just let God be your confidence. Because money's not the answer. It may sometimes be the problem. It may be the reason that some churches, I hope not ours, but I know that when prosperity comes to nations, usually ministry declines, missions declines, godliness declines. And some of the greatest missionary times in history have been times when nations were relatively poor. And sometimes out of great poverty, God can get great glory. Like the Macedonian Christians that Paul always used as an example of how to give. The Macedonians were the best, not the biggest givers, but the best kind of givers. And Paul refers to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And it says, who, out of their deep poverty, right? So the Macedonians were very poor, poor people. And yet their attitude in giving was the one Paul wanted everybody to emulate, right? Not because they gave a lot, because they didn't have much to give. But it was the attitude they gave. Like the widow that put her two mites in. And what did the Lord say about her? She gave more than anybody else. Well, it wasn't the amount she gave, it was the attitude of her heart. She was giving it all. She gave everything. And the Lord said that was more than anybody else gave, those two little pennies that she dropped in the treasury. And that was like the Macedonians. Their heart attitude was right. They weren't putting their confidence in their money. They were willing just to give it for the Lord's glory. And God blessed them. That's the Philippine, that's the church of Philippi, the Philippian church, the Macedonians. And you can read in Philippians, I mean, how the Lord blessed them. It's to them that God said that He would supply all their need according to His riches and glory. All their need. That's not a promise given to every single Christian. That's written to the Macedonians. And because of the kind of an attitude they had toward their wealth and their prosperity, the Lord blessed them. And He met all their needs. So, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I mean, don't go back there yet, because we're going to... But Solomon is just, you know, the fact that he even experimented in these areas is proof that he's not thinking right. This is the same guy that earlier had written things about wealth and prosperity and money and not to set your heart on those things. And now he thinks, well, let me see if I can find some happiness in these things. So he made the mistake that many believers make. Let me see if I can find some happiness in those things. Maybe that's what's missing in my life. Maybe if I just had a better job. Maybe if I could just get a raise. Maybe that's really what I need. Well, maybe that's not what you need. I don't know. I mean, I don't want to, you know, get in the middle of anybody's finances. But you know what? God knows. And that might not be what you need for happiness. And he also went to just try to live in pleasure. You know, just to satisfy his own belly, in a sense. You know, to satisfy his own desires. And there are many Christians that live in a perpetual life of self-satisfaction, self-indulgence, living for pleasure, living for fun. They think that life is just, you know, you've got to be happy, you've got to be laughing all the time and having a ball all the time. I think if the Lord Jesus Christ Himself were the pastor of most churches, I think half the people would leave. Because I think there's probably a whole lot of things that we think should be a normal part of our program. I don't think the Lord would be very interested in. I mean, it just wouldn't be exciting to Him. It wouldn't be a part of, you know, it wouldn't be His will. The Bible says He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So, I mean, the Lord was pretty sober-minded and serious-minded about eternal things. But living in pleasure. Some things that the Bible says about pleasure. First of all, God is a God of pleasure. There are pleasures that are right kind of pleasures. There are good pleasures. Doesn't mean that when you get saved, God doesn't want anybody to have any fun. God doesn't want anybody to ever laugh and have a good time. I mean, life is full of amazing pleasures when your heart's right with God. But they need to be the right kind of pleasures. They need to be the pleasures that God provides and not the ones that you have to go out into the world to get. In fact, look in Psalms chapter 16. Psalms chapter 16. Let's just talk about pleasure for a little bit. Now Solomon said, maybe that's what's missing in my life. I'm just not having enough fun. I'm going to drink. I'm going to give myself to folly. He even said madness. So I mean, in a sense, what Solomon says, I'm going to get crazy for a little bit. I'm just going to get crazy. I'm going to live it up. I'm going to have a blast. That's probably what's missing in my life. Life has just been too boring, running a country, you know, guiding all the armies and all this sort of stuff. Hasn't been a battle in a long time. There wasn't one war during Solomon's 40 years in office. God had given the whole kingdom peace. No battles to fight. Just sitting in the palace, getting fat and lazy. 700 wives, 300 concubines. You know, his whole life is just filled satisfying himself. And maybe it was boring. Maybe he just decided, you know what, I gotta have some fun in my life. But notice what the Bible says, verse number 11, Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You know that there are pleasures in serving the Lord. There are pleasures, godly, good kind of pleasures. I don't want to say this lightly, but it's fun serving the Lord. It can be fun. You can make it fun. I mean, some of the best times I've ever had have been street preaching, incidents, being out, giving out tracts, mission trips, serving the Lord, fellowships here, messages that I've heard that from, you know, just messages on tapes and messages that I've been in meetings where some of you guys have preached or Pastor Mel has preached, and just that have blessed your heart. You feel like just jumping up and down. I mean, joy, you know, joy, real pleasure. And the Bible says that at the Lord's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That means there are going to be pleasures in heaven that we probably can't even conceive of. And no Christian has to go into the world for his pleasure. None of us have to do that. We do it because we're not satisfied with the pleasures that God gives us. It's like the children of Israel in the desert. They weren't satisfied with the manna. They lusted for other kind of food. And when a Christian is not satisfied with the kinds of pleasures that God provides for us, spiritual pleasures, pleasures that are have to do with godly things, when we're not satisfied with that, then we turn to the world. We go back to what we knew from the past. Children of Israel, when they weren't happy in the wilderness, what did they? They started dreaming about Egypt. Even though they'd been prisoners in Egypt, they were in bondage in Egypt, like we were before we were saved, they started lusting for all the things that they'd experienced before they left Egypt. They wanted the leeks and the garlics. I don't know why they wanted that stuff, but I mean, they're just reminiscing. I guess that's how bad it gets, you know, that you're reminiscing for leeks and garlic. You know, that's what you remember about Egypt. Oh man, I would love some good leeks right now and some garlic. You know, it's just that bad. But you know what? When you're unhappy with the spiritual things that God provides in your life, you'll start reminiscing and lusting after the stuff from our past. And if you're not careful, if the Jews had had an opportunity to go back to Egypt, the Bible says they would have. If they had had an opportunity, if they could have gotten back across that Red Sea, they would have gone back. And sometimes, you know, God doesn't put a Red Sea in our path, and we go back. We go back into that world, and we go back to the pleasures that we knew from the past, just to satisfy our flesh. And we're not happy with the pleasures that God provides. Look at Psalm 36. Psalm 36 in verse number 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, the abundance, you know, a lot of it, you know. Sometimes real, real wealthy guys are called fat cats, you know, just a lot of that money. And so fatness in the Bible is used sometimes just to mean an abundance, an overwhelming abundance. And it says, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, the abundance of blessings that God gives you and I when we get saved. But it takes a spiritual heart to appreciate those kind of blessings. It takes a spiritual heart to appreciate forgiveness. I don't know. I'm glad, and I take joy in knowing that I'm forgiven. Now, that was never a big deal to me before I was saved. I don't care if anybody forgave me or not. Or if God forgave me or knew me, I could have cared less. You know what? To find out that in Jesus Christ I'm forgiven of all my sins, you know what? That's a big pleasure. There's a pleasure in that. There's a joy in that when you think about it, when you just meditate on that for a little bit. And the abundance, the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them, that is God's people, drink of the river of thy pleasures. You see, God, there are pleasures at his right hand forevermore. And God wants you to taste of those things and enjoy those things, to have fun and enjoy the pleasures that God provides us in spiritual things. And those things that God gives us are many. Spiritual blessings, forgiveness, just to know that we can have fellowship with Jesus Christ. You have a blessing that the world doesn't know anything about, that you can fellowship with God, you can talk to God, that God will talk to you through His Word, that you can serve the King of Kings, that you can actually live a life that has some eternal purpose. You know, the world is constantly, you know, searching for meaning and purpose in life. The Christian doesn't have to search for it. It's right here. I mean, God's given us a purpose. And the joy of knowing Him, the joy of laboring together with Jesus Christ, the joy of enlightenment, the pleasure of actually being enlightened. I don't mean like in the, you know, weird sense, but I mean, the Bible speaks about our enlightenment, that God enlightens our understanding. What does that mean? You get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and when you read the Bible now, you can read it with understanding. Whereas before, it was like, I have no clue. I don't know what it's talking about. I don't even care. But after I got saved, I'm not saying I'm a genius. I certainly have half this book I still don't understand. But what an amazing change took place. Didn't you experience it? It wasn't because you went to school. And it just a change takes place when you're saved. Now you start to read the same book that in the past may have just been dull or just a mystery, a total mystery to you. But when you're saved, when you open it with the right heart attitude, the Spirit of God just begins to enlighten you. And you get it, you have understanding. Not maybe every verse, but as you read down through there, the Spirit of God will give you something and it'll just click, right? It'll speak to your heart. What a blessing that is. I mean, what a joy that is. Isn't there pleasure in that? That's pleasurable. To read a guy go, ooh, man, good, Lord, that's good. Oh, I like that. And at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. But go to Proverbs chapter 21. Again, this is Solomon in his wiser days. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse number 17. I guess Solomon forgot what he wrote here. All he had to do was just remember this verse and he could have saved himself a lot of trouble. Proverbs 21:17. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Now that's exactly what Solomon said he was going to give himself. I'm going to give myself to wine. I'm going to give myself to pleasure. I'm going to laugh it up. I'm going to get crazy. I'm going to get mad crazy. He used madness, right? Does that mean mad crazy? He's going to get mad crazy for a little while. And he's just going to like throw himself and just, you know, live life to the maximum, right? And, you know, we think that, oh man, that is really, really happiness. But you know what? I'm telling you. Not that we don't enjoy times like that. I've never gone skydiving, but I do think it would be a thrill and I wouldn't mind doing it. A little bit of rock climbing, some skiing, stuff like that. Yes, that's thrilling. But you know what? It's in the service of the Lord that you're going to find the biggest thrills in your Christian life. That's where you're going to find the biggest thrill. It's just learning how to serve Jesus Christ. That ought to be our biggest thrill. That should become our biggest thrill. If our biggest joys and our biggest pleasures are always found in some sort of amusement, recreation. You know, if half the Christians spend as much time just reading their Bible as they do playing video games, you know, we'd be a bunch of Bible geniuses in here. Just the time spent in front of the tube, if that time, even if somebody gave God just equal time, the time that we give Him in the pursuit of just something that just satisfies our flesh, if we spent that kind of time just trying to think on Him, read His Word, time in prayer, it would probably change our church. Our church would probably experience a revival. We'd never get over it. Well, I know Christians in here that spend an hour a day video games, 2 hours a day. I know more than one that spends more than 2 hours a day Facebook. Everybody wants to know what you had for lunch. Everybody wants to know what book you just read. Everybody just can't wait to find out that you are most like Pixie and not like this thing. I mean, who cares what president you're most like? Who cares? I mean, really, how much of our time is wasted, pure waste, wasted? Gone, wasted, never to be used for God. Because we fill up our lives with stuff that, I feel good about this. It keeps me in touch. And you're not in touch with God. It's a waste. I mean, I'm not rebuking anybody, but it's a waste. It's a waste. If that's your joy, if that's your thrill, if you can't wait to get in and see what's going on Facebook and you haven't even gotten in to see what's going on in Proverbs or in the Word of God, if that's more important to you, not saying don't do it, but I'm saying for some people you shouldn't do it because you can't control it. But if you can't keep it in its place and you can't keep your body and its desires under and let the Spirit of God direct your life, then it's better for you not to do those things at all. Right? Isn't that right? I'm not saying anything weird. It's not extreme. This isn't even extreme. This is mild tonight. That if those things, Paul said, I will not be brought under the power of anything. He said, I'm not going to let anything get control in my life. Now, we think maybe he's talking about drugs and habits. No, it can just simply be just that pursuit of what we think are harmless pleasures that occupy, that fill our mind with all kinds of worldly stuff, distract us, absorb our time and our attention, and we have no time, no energy left for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't serve Him because our energy and our interest has been drained away. We don't find the things of God thrilling because, I'll be honest with you, we've watched too many people murdered on TV. I mean, I like a good cop movie. I love that kind of stuff. I love CIA stuff and thriller stuff and all that kind of stuff. And you know what? You get all intense and you forget. And you know what? You read the Bible and it's like, it's kind of boring by comparison. There's no special effects. Nothing's blowing up. Nobody's, no blood is running out of here. And we think if we haven't seen something blow up and, somebody, even the video games, like everybody's like splattered all over. Nobody just dies. Like heads explode, right? Bodies just boom. It has to be. You know what? Because that our culture, we're insatiable. It used to be. I can remember Pong. Bing, boom, bing, bing. Remember that? Anybody remember Pong? Like where you had the little paddles and you'd be like, "Wow, that was really cool." But you know what? Now it's like 3D, full bore, absolutely graphic, blood, guts, pornographic. Whatever you want. It's like right there in front of you. Nobody's got to go to, nobody's got to go to some peep show, in the wrong part of town. It's just all on your computer. You just log in. It's right there. It's right in front of you. And that world can be so enticing and thrilling and pleasurable that by comparison we turn to the things of God and just don't have any desire, don't have any appetite, don't feel like reading today what's on TV, don't feel like reading today, who emailed me? Maybe who's doing what? And everybody's everybody's checking on each other's lives. We've got to find out what everybody's doing. You know what? It's going to sap the strength out of this church. It's going to sap our strength. I'm not saying go home everybody, unplug everything, but I'm saying we're getting closer to the coming of the Lord. And as we get closer, we ought to want to get stronger. We ought to finish strong. We ought to be more devoted, like keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and not allow these things that just so easily take all of us away. I mean, me too, I'm susceptible to all this stuff too. Just keep our eyes more on Jesus Christ, because we get them off of Him and you know what, we're just going to be more worried about satisfying ourselves. Let's look at Luke chapter 8. Remember the parable of the sower? And the sower went out to sow some seed. The Bible says, the Lord interpreted that parable. He said, the sower is the Son of Man. All right? That's Jesus Christ. The seed is the Word of God. Now, before we even look at the verses, think about that. That means, if I interpret that parable properly, the sower is not me, although sometimes preaching the Word of God, we do liken that to sowing, and I've used that parable and interpreted it that way, that when you're preaching the Word of God, it falls on four different kinds of hearts. The seed falls on the wayside, the seed falls on the hard ground, the seed falls among the thorns, or the seed falls on good soil. But in the parable, the sower is not the believer, the sower is Jesus Christ. So that is Jesus Christ trying to get His words into my heart. And He finds four conditions there, four different kinds of hearts. Some hearts are just not receptive, just like hard ground. Jesus Christ is trying to put the Word of God into you, and it's just not receptive. And sometimes the seed is sown, and the Bible says, the birds of the air, the fowls come and snatch it away right after it's sown. The birds of the air, Satan is likened in the Scriptures, the fowls of the air are often likened to evil spirits. So the seed, the Word of God, is sown in your heart. What happens? Immediately the devil comes to try and take that away so you don't think about it long enough. For 2 seconds, you think, oh, that's good. I got to remember that. Oh, what? And it's all gone. Who did that? Satan does that. Satan comes. That's why you have to hold on to the Word of God. You have to retain it. You have to think about it. You have to meditate on it. Meditate on it. Meditate just simply means to turn it over again and again in your mind, like a cow chewing its cud. Chew it again. Think on it again. Meditate on it again. Why? Because it tends to be pulled away from us. Satan works at that. But in Luke chapter 8, look at this one. One of the kinds of soil that the seed is sown on is it's sown among the thorns. Luke chapter 8, verse 7. It says, "And some, that is of the seed, fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it." Well, what is the interpretation of that? In verse number 14, Jesus tells us what he meant by that. "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." The cares, the burdens, the pleasures, the wealth, the prosperity of this life will choke the Word of God in you. Jesus Christ is trying to sow the Scriptures in our hearts, and when my spirit is bent on satisfying my, and when I say fleshly desires, I'm not even talking about things illegal. I'm just talking about things that we spend too much time on. Some people make a god out of food. I love food. The Lord gave me the greatest cook in the church, you know, to marry me, and it's been a blessing. And I love what she prepares. But you know what? Some people live for food. It's their life. It's their reason for joy. So was that wrong? Well, of course it is. You make your belly your God. The Bible speaks about that. And that's not even an illegal pleasure. It's just something that just out of balance, it can get out of balance in a Christian's life. And I don't mean to pick on that, because there's 100 other things. It could be any kind of recreation you think of, any kind of sports, any kind of, you know, and who knows? I mean, everything from baseball to crocheting, I guess. Anything that takes the place, takes our eyes and our energies and our focus off why we were saved. And when we find pleasure in those things more than in the things of God, then we are in sin. We are in sin, and we're just inviting God to chasten us. Notice what it says here again. The seed is sown, but it brings, there's no fruit. No fruit to perfection. No fruit that lasts. You know, no fruit that endures. Fruit that remains, John chapter 15 says. And what's the problem? The heart is just filled with cares and riches and pleasures of this, the pleasures of this life. I guess that means the opposite of the pleasures of the next life, right? Right? The things that heaven rejoices in should be the things I rejoice in now. The salvation. What does heaven get happy about? One sinner that repents. The Bible tells me that in the presence of the angels, that's not the angels, but in the presence of the angels. So in the presence of the angels would have to be the Lord. And probably, I don't know, the saints, the people that are saved and are in heaven before us now. I mean, there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. So heaven takes pleasure in seeing somebody saved. How long has it been in your Christian life since you had any part, even a small part, in somebody getting saved? I don't want to have you raise your hands, but how many of you in your whole entire Christian life have ever led another person to Christ? You don't have to raise your hand. But have you ever led somebody to Christ? Had the privilege, the opportunity given to you by God to actually open a Bible and tell somebody about the Savior who saved you and show them how they can have eternal life and see them receive Christ, call on the Lord and receive Christ and be saved? There might not be any other joy in life like that, to be present at the birth of a new creature in Christ Jesus. And yet, many Christians, not just a few, but many Christians, have never done that one time. Have not even contributed in any way. The giving of a tract, the giving of your testimony, the helping of, you know, in any way to contribute toward the salvation of somebody else. Yet the Bible tells me, pleasures at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The things that heaven finds pleasure in are often the things that we don't find pleasure in. We find much more pleasure in the things of this world. The things that have nothing to do with God, nothing to do with heaven, nothing to do with salvation, nothing to do with anything spiritual. And often those are the things that give us more joy. And I'm not saying it's wrong to ever participate in those things, but when that's our life, and when that's our focus, and that's where we really get the real kick in life is those things, and something is definitely wrong. And I would recommend you get involved. You know, just get in. You know, get in, start serving the Lord, and find out how to take some pleasure in the things of God. All right. That's the end of page one. No. All right, we're going to have to stop there. We'll maybe do page two next week. But let's see, where can I got to find a verse to end this on? Let's see. Here we go. Let's end with this one. Philippians chapter 3. Now, you know, like they say, cause and effect. Every effect has a cause, right? This is an example of cause and effect, but in reverse. First of all, Paul is going to say something here. He's going to tell us the effect, and then he's going to trace it back to its cause, right? And he says it in reverse. Philippians chapter 3, look at verse number 18. Well, let's read verse number 17. Brethren, be followers together of me. Be followers together of me. In other words, Paul lived the kind of life that he was justified in saying this, and he was safe to say this, is that to the believers here in Philippi and other cities, he said something similar. To the Corinthians, he also said to be followers of him. In other words, his life was lived in such a way that if another Christian looked to Paul as their example, they could safely follow his example and not be in any trouble with the Lord. Now, think about that. Would that be true of your life and mine? Could you say this to somebody? Say that, look, do what I do. Follow my example in how to live your Christian life. Pray the way I do. Witness the way I do. Go to church the way I do. Read your Bible the way I do. Follow my example, and you'll be okay. Paul could say that because his whole heart was just given to, just fully, fully dedicated to Jesus Christ. And so he could safely say this. He's not saying, I'm the boss, you guys get in line. No, this is spiritual advice, is that he knew that if they followed his example, he was not going to lead them astray. He was going to do the right thing. And so he says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them, note them, which walk so, as he just described some who walked contrary to the things of God. And he says, note those that don't walk the way I walk. No. In another place he says, mark them and avoid them. In other words, mark them doesn't mean, you know, put an X on their back, but just take note. Take note that that guy's not living like he should. Don't follow that example. Take note of that and avoid that. Be you followers of me. And then he says, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, these would be people within the family of God. Within, I mean, because obviously these people that he's writing to in Philippi, these are the Macedonians, are not in danger. They're not in danger of following some pagan down the street, following his example. Paul's saying, follow me because there are many that do not walk the way they should. He says, and in effect, they're undermining the cause of the gospel. They're undermining the cause of the Christ, of the cross. They're enemies of the cross, of Christ. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. There's four things in that verse, and it goes from the effect to the cause. The ultimate result is destruction. And why destruction? Because their God is their belly. In other words, the belly simply means your fleshly appetites. Those things that satisfy you. And there, you could put a long list of things there. Physical comforts, pleasure, ease, food, sex, the lusts of the eye, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, all those things, the Bible just sort of sums them up, just the things of the flesh, the belly. Their God is their belly. In other words, they're not serving the God in heaven, they're serving the God in here. They themselves are almost like a God unto themselves. They serve themselves, not the Lord of heaven. whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. They're taking pride in things they should be ashamed of. Their joys and their glories are in things that they should be embarrassed by. Their glory is in their shame. And notice, here's the root of it. Here's the cause of it all. The effect, the end result of it is destruction. I'm not saying this means going to hell. I guess of the lost, of those that are unsaved, yes, it means going to hell. But if this were applied to a Christian, can a Christian ever end up in seeing his life destroyed, marriage destroyed, health destroyed? Absolutely. There can be condemnation and destruction even in the life of a Christian. Just your life doesn't end well. The end is destruction. What's the beginning? Notice the beginning was, who mind earthly things? Your mind, your focus on the things of the earth, right? Mind earthly things. And then what happens? You start to take pleasure in things you should be embarrassed about. Then what happens? Before long, you're serving yourself. Your belly is your God. And what's the end result? It's not going to turn out good. You're going to lose some things. You may see your marriage destroyed, your ministry destroyed, your testimony destroyed. Your health may, you know, you never know. And when we live for self and live for pleasure. And Solomon was a fool to have even experimented with that, because he knew better. He had written about it already. He'd already written something he should have listened to, but he went and experimented with it to see if maybe he could find happiness in those things. And unfortunately, some Christians are still thinking that way too. They're living their own experiment. They're thinking, that'll probably work for me. I know what the Bible says, but I can find happiness in these things. But it'll turn out just the way God said it'll turn out. It'll end badly. So real wisdom from God, I guess, is just fall in love with the things of God and learn to take pleasure in His things, not in the things of men. All right? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Thank you for your kind attention. I hope it's been helpful. And if it's been convicting at all, then that's from the Lord. If it's convicted you at all, just take that as being from God, not from the preacher. Because I'm nothing. But if God spoke to your heart, then you do need to do something about that. You need to talk to Him, maybe even right now. If there's something that God spoke to you about, maybe something just touched a nerve in your life and the Spirit of God put His finger on something that you know is kind of out of balance in your life. Not that you are even in any deep sin. You don't have to be in some deep, open sin to be out of fellowship with God. Just get your heart and your affection set on things that aren't above, you know, earthly things, worldly things, and you lose fellowship with the Lord. You lose power, you lose victory, you lose your joy. And maybe that's, if you're there, if that's where you are tonight, and God spoke to you about anything, then you can get it right where you are in your seat. You know, you don't have to do any spiritual gymnastics here tonight. God will hear you right where you are. But you got to talk to Him. Just ask Him to help you. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to help you get it right. Now, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, now, the Lord has an answer for that too, and He'll be happy to solve that problem for you. If you're here tonight and you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, you can get it settled tonight before you go home. Jesus Christ is merciful. He's a Savior. He's the only one who can save. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Nobody else can do it for you. No preacher, no rabbi, no pope, no saint. Only the Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you want to be saved, He'll save you no matter what your past is like, no matter what your religion, no matter what you are, what you've done. But you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner and acknowledge that He is the only Savior. Is there anyone like that tonight? Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Is there anyone? I don't know. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who needs to be saved. We'd be happy to talk to you after the service. Is there anyone like that? Just lift your hand and put it right back down. Anyone at all? Our Father, Lord, we thank You for the time together tonight. We just pray, Lord, You'll let Your Word sink into our hearts. Help us, Lord God, to take heed to what the Scriptures say. Help us, Lord, as a church that our fruit, Lord, would not be diminished. Our effectiveness, our faithfulness, Lord, would not be diminished by us playing around with Solomon's experiment, thinking that somehow, Lord, what we really need is just more fun in life, more pleasure, more money. Father, I just pray that you forgive us if that has been our testimony. But help those here tonight, Lord, that may need help in that area. Father, just give them mercy and grace, Lord, and may somebody get things right tonight, Lord, with you. We thank you for your being here with us. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray now as we go home that you just get everybody home safely. Be merciful, Lord, to each one. And Lord, we pray you'll use us throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.